Now, Teresa, what brought you to Memphis this weekend?
3 days ago, I became a grandmother.
All right. Good. 3 days ago, you became a grandmother. Also, we want to thank Rebecca. Rebecca gave the church a new stove, and they're giving tours after church if you'd like to go touch the new stove. And Tom Bowman's group put it in, and it's shiny and new, and I was expecting something to be served today, but that's going to be later, I suppose. But anyway, we appreciate that very much, and be looking forward to more fellowship times together and with a stove that apparently works on occasion. So that's very good. You know, I used to go sometimes stay with my grandparents in the country, and I was just a child, you know, and it was a whole different life than living in the city. Of course, my wife always used to say, "What any difference between Union City and the country?" But anyway, I used to go out there, and the things that would happen in the night, I'd hear all these noises. Grandmother let me sleep out on the porch on some kind of a cot, and these things made noises all night. And about the time they quit, the rooster started crowing, you know. So, I mean, I got very little sleep. But I heard the story one time about a young fellow who had done that. He was staying with his grandparents, and that Seth Thomas clock, you know. That also bothers you. And it strikes, you know. Boom, boom. And it struck 13. And the boy jumped up and he ran to his grandparents and he said, "Get up. It's later than it's ever been before." Well, daylight saving time is earlier than it's ever been before. But nevertheless, we're here and I appreciate you making the effort to come. Now, we're going to be looking at Psalm 110 today. But I want you to go first with me to Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10, then verses 13 through 16, because we heard last week the president's address to the nation for some technical reason, because he'd only been in office 4 weeks or 6 weeks. But they didn't call it the State of the Nation. They just called it the president's address. And he talked about the things that were happening, that had happened, that he had done what he's going to do. And half the house was happy and half the house wasn't happy, but it went on and on and on. But we found out about our nation and what is being planned for our nation. But we go to the Bible, we can find out what God has planned for believers. So in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. That often happens to me. And by faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. The last time I was in Israel, there was a cessation of fighting long enough that we got far enough north that we actually saw the gate where Abraham came into the promised land. It's usually unavailable to tourists because of fighting. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So even though Abraham left where he was and went where God was leading him, it really wasn't Israel he was looking for. It was that celestial city above. Now, verses 13 through 16, these all died in faith. This is the 11th chapter, talking about all those great people of faith. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who seek thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. And looking at verses 1 through 4. Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on things on the earth. For you have died, And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Then flip back another page to Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship, who we are, is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So whilst we can see the state of our nation and we can rejoice in some of the things that our president's doing, and we're happy about that, we need to understand that even if he does the perfect job, or anybody does a perfect job, that's fine, and we're glad to live in it and participate in it, but our citizenship's someplace else. You know, our home is not here. We live here, we can be God's ambassadors, but we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. In our study of the Messianic Psalms, we've seen how the Holy Spirit spoke through the ancient psalmist to begin to reveal God's plan for his son, the Lord Jesus. We have already looked at, there are 16 of these Messianic Psalms. We've already looked at 14 of them. And today we're going to look at 110, and next week 116, and then I'm going to move into some messages for Lent and for the Easter season. But this Psalm 110 is the most quoted of any Messianic psalm in the New Testament. Verse 1 and verse 4, between the two of them, this psalm is quoted almost 30 times in the New Testament. Now, I want you to turn with me to the book of Mark, and there we find an explanation of what this verse means, this first verse of the 110th psalm. We're in Mark 12, 35 through 37. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. So this first verse that we're going to look at in Psalm 110 is a reference to Jesus, not to David, and not to anyone on this earth. It's a psalm where the coming Messiah is seen as king and priest. St. Augustine said that this psalm is brief in number, that is, not many verses, but being brief in number, it is great in weight in what it says. So I'm going to read Psalm 110, verses 1 through 7. And by the way, this extra sheet that's put in there is a paraphrase of that Psalm 110, so you can read it later and it kind of explains even more deeply what this psalm is about. So Psalm 110, 1 through 7. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of the enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now that's the second verse that's quoted in the New Testament. "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs and over the wide earth, and he will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." So that's at Psalm 110, and we're going to look at what it actually says. The first three verses speak very much of which reveals the king and his army. So that first verse we've already looked at, but what it basically says is, it's talking about Christ, not David. Even though David wrote the psalm, it's a Davidic psalm, a messianic psalm. It's talking about Christ. And this psalm specifically says that Christ says to believers, you stay at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And this is the kind of thing that comes out in the New Testament and all kinds of different parts of the New Testament about the coming of Christ. And he's the eternal God. He's all powerful. And we'll say, Christ, this should encourage us as believers today. Now, I want to say one thing about this verse. As you know, I've always kind of cut across the course in my life. I've never been a follower. I've always been a rebel. And when I grew up, everybody who believed anything in the Bible believed in the pre-tribulation rapture, that Christ was going to come and take the church away. And then become the tribulation and the church would not be through. I never have believed that. Because it's not biblical. It sounds good. I'd rather have it. But it's not right. And this verse confirms it again. Jesus said to the believers, or said of Jesus, you stay at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If Jesus got up to go do the rapture before the second coming, then he's not sitting at God's right hand. Think on that. Think on that. That's just an extra I threw in, no extra cost. But verse 2 reminds us that the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, this is an interesting passage because it talks about God having enemies. And God does have enemies. The church has enemies. You look all over the world and you see the church being persecuted. You see Christ being taken out of everything, the Bible being taken out of the schools. I noticed Oklahoma is on a campaign to put the Bible back in the schools. And they're going to be the first to do that, to put the Ten Commandments back up again. Because you see, they are enemies. And because Christ is sitting on the throne and because he'll reign there eternally, that these enemies really make no difference. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, your power, rule in the midst of your enemies. And then the next verse says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. This passage says about God's people freely following him, like Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And it indicates from this verse that as Christ comes and begins to overtake the enemies, that all his people will flow to him and will volunteer to be a part of what he's doing as he conquers and takes over. When he talks about holy garments, in the Old Testament, there's a great discussion about the garments of the priest. Now, you read that. It talks about the colors that they wear, the kind of a hat they wear, the kind of cap they wear, the kind of shoes they wear, the colors of their robes, all these things are the priestly garments in the early temple, in the tabernacle. And but in our time, when he talks about our holy garments, when he talks about us coming freely in the day of his power in holy garments, I believe that's talking about Ephesians 6:10. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And that's important because God has enemies, we have enemies, and the only way we can fight and keep from being taken down by this is the fact that we have these holy garments, and our holy garments are the whole armor of God. And then he talks about from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Would somebody like to explain that? I mean, that is highly figurative. What does it mean? He's ending this little section here about the king and his army by saying, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. And that's kind of a symbolic way of saying we start early and the young people begin to move out and serve the Lord. And the dew of your youth will be yours. And after the sun comes up, the dew's gone. So he's saying we must haste, we must be in a hurry, we must be in the heart of what God is doing. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. And so we must haste to do what we're doing because That's the way God is leading us. I also wanted to read and share with you this morning from Isaiah chapter 40 as we kind of sum up this first three verses. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God? See, if Christ is on God's right hand and he's handling the enemies and he's called us to help and there's an urgency in doing that, we sometimes get tired. So we can't do this. So he says in verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Now listen to this. He gives power to the faint. You say, I can't make it any further. Yes, you can, because he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even the youths, speaking again of these the youth and the dew of the morning, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall be exhausted. I mean, the work of the Lord and doing what God wants us to do bears upon us in a heavy fashion, and it's hard to do. The youth shall faint, and the young men will grow exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord, shall renew their strength. As a matter of fact, one translation of the word renew from the Hebrew is they will exchange their strength. My strength for his strength, my weakness for his strength. Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, let's think about that for a minute. Mount up with wings like eagles. You know, eagles fly at everything that threatens to be an obstacle. They fly over it. You know, it's wonderful to be an eagle. It's wonderful to be able to fly over those difficulties and to claim victory and to run. You know, when you're running and you're pumped and you're going and you're passing by things, flying up, running, those things we do when we're pumped up spiritually. And they shall walk and not faint. You know, folks, everyday grind of living, walking, bothers me worse than flying and running. You know, flying and running is exciting. Seeing people saved, seeing God work, flying and running and here and there, and just seeing the kingdom of God. But when I have to go every day, day in, day out, day in, and day out, he says, they shall walk and not faint. And that's where the rubber meets the road. But secondly, in verse 4 only, our text reveals the king as a priest. We've seen him as a warrior. We've seen him as a king. We've seen him in charge. But he's also a priest. And it says in verse 4 of our text, that he says that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, once you get past being able to spell Melchizedek, what does it mean? Well, when Abraham went to rescue his nephew Lot, he had to fight against several kings of that Fertile Crescent, one of them being Chedorlaomer. And he was able to defeat these kings and be able to bring his nephew back. But the Bible says that Melchizedek was the king of Salem. That's the king of peace. And that he brought bread and wine, and he praised God Most High, and he blessed Abraham. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. You see, Christ, like Melchizedek, there was a priestly order. There was a priestly order, and you had to be born into that priestly order. But Melchizedek, like me, was a rebel. And he didn't follow the line. So Christ was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. not in that priestly line of the Old Testament where they son, became a priest, became a son, became a priest, and followed that thing with all the priestly garments. Melchizedek, by God's appointment, being a picture of Christ, has a universal and an everlasting priesthood. So we see Christ in this passage so far, not only as king, but also as a priest. So here you have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and at the same time is a priest, after the order of Melchizedek, a universal and everlasting priest. Then the last verses, 5-7, reveal this priest-king with his warfare and his victory. Notice verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. You can go to Second Thessalonians and find the battle of Armageddon and how the Lord Jesus came, and the Lord is at your right hand, and he'll shatter kings on the day of his wrath. You can read that in the book of Revelation, the 19th chapter of the second coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, how he comes on that white horse, and he absolutely conquers everything, and all that we strive with in this world is very difficult. But when we look to the future, we see that Christ is not only the king, he's also the priest. Last night when I was listening to Joel Rosenberg, he talked about the fact that in Zephaniah chapter 2, it says that Gaza will be emptied. And he said, I just wonder if inadvertently Trump is fulfilling a prophecy of emptying Gaza and its inhabitants being placed someplace else. I read that last night and decided I wouldn't really get into it today because I'm not there yet. But it's an interesting thought that God is in charge, and the things that are taking place in our world today, this is not just being hysterical, this is not just trying to be show-off, but there are things that are being fulfilled in our world today that point toward the time of this fifth verse that Christ is about ready to take over. In verse 6, he says, he will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses, and he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. And Revelation 11:15 says, and the kingdom of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and our Christ, and he shall reign forever. And verse 7 is again one of those highly figurative or mystical verses. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. What did Jesus drink on the way to the cross? On the cross, he had the sour vinegar. But what did he drink on the way to the cross? What was the entire crucifixion experience? It was the waters of affliction. And you see, every water, every drink we take is not necessarily, some of it's bitter. The children of Israel had to face the bitter waters of Marah, and they cut down a tree and threw it into the waters to make it pure, which is symbolic of the cross. But Jesus tasted the waters of affliction before he died on the cross for our sins. He drank at the brook, by the way, and that's what he did on his way to the cross. Now, I want you to turn with me in closing to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, and verses 1 through 8. I think this is important for us to see this because Christ is seen in this psalm as king and as priest. But in his entire revelation of himself, he is known as prophet and priest and king. So let's look at Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. This is the only book where it says that you're blessed by reading it and you're blessed by hearing someone read it. Now, John was 90 years old, and he was an exile on the Isle of Patmos. When we were naming things for our retirement community up here, we have a board at Kirby Pines called PSALMS, and that stands for Perpetual Senior Adult Life Ministry Services. The board here is called Luke, Love, Understanding, Kindness, and Encouragement. But then there's a third board that's over all those boards. And they asked me, what do you want to name that board? And I said, the Patmos Group. So they wrote it down and did it. A year later, somebody said, why'd you do that? And I said, because nobody knows what that means. John was 90 years old on the Isle of Patmos. People live in our retirement communities are 90 years old or better. We had a man not long ago passed away. We had his birthday party. He was 102. He was a B-17 pilot in World War II. So it's about, I've named it that because it is a community that takes care of the elderly. But people say, yeah, but why did you name it Patmos? I said, because nobody knows, and they've got to ask, and then we can tell them what it means. So it means that God is in charge, and God's in control, and God takes care of everything all the way to the end. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from God, who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ. Now here's the trilogy. The faithful witness, that's the prophet. The firstborn of the dead, that's the priest. And the ruler of the kings of the earth, that's the king. So Jesus Christ is in his office, prophet and priest and king. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. From beginning to end, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the alphabet, the end of the alphabet. He is King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords, and he's King forever and ever and ever. I want you to turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 12, and with this we're through. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Glenda read that earlier this morning, but I want to repeat it because this is our challenge. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You hear that? Things around us shake. They're not secure. They rattle. And there's no real security in anything on this earth. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire, prophet and priest and king. Lord, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for what it tells us about the future of the Lord Jesus, and how it shares with us the ever-moving truth of God. Help us to understand that a psalm that is quoted almost 30 times in the New Testament is certainly a word of interest to us, that we might know him as prophet and priest and king, and to know that whatever challenges us, whatever threatens us, whatever threatens to be over our head is already under his feet. And we thank you for that assurance in Christ's name. Amen.